Well, good morning. Sober words, huh? You like those bright and cheery words to start out a sermon, right? Sober stuff. You'll see why we read that as we continue our study in the book of Mark. So you have your Bibles open, go to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Last week, we left off with Jesus in the triumphal entry. He's entered the city in a dramatic fashion. He looks around, he makes it to the temple, and it's late, and he leaves. Kind of anticlimactic after all of that triumphal entry. So this long-awaited prophet, the priest, the king of Israel, shows up finally, right? He enters the building, and it's a big deal. What did he do? Well, he's entered the city. He doesn't go to the palace. You know, he's not there to evaluate and judge the politicians. And he doesn't go to the seediest part of town to judge and evaluate, you know, just all of the sinners. He goes to the temple. He's going to the temple to judge and evaluate the religious activity there, to see what he is going to find there. That's where Jesus goes. Those people that are supposedly pursuing a relationship with Jesus, that's who he goes and observes. And so today, as we continue that story and keep going, this is going to be fun, okay? You can just look at your headings. We're going to deal with some stuff that's hard to understand and it's frequently misapplied, and it could easily be split into three sermons. I'm just going to do one and probably a poor one at that, but it's okay. This is the Word of God. It's got a lot of good stuff in it. But look at what's coming. Jesus curses a fig tree. Then there's the cleansing of the temple. Then there's the fig tree part two. And then there's this stuff that's like about prosperity gospel stuff that we're going to have to talk about. So easy, right? We got work to do. But it's going to be good. And what we're going to see here, if you've been with us in Mark, is that we're going to get another one of these Mark sandwiches, which, you know, the bread on two sides, and then there's the meat in the middle. And so we're going to see the same thing happening. And so look for that. That's not my term. That's Mike Winger's term, this Mark sandwich. You're going to look for that in this story, and it'll help us understand what's going on. And so because of the work that's in front of us, because of the complexity of this, let's just stop again. Let's pray. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord because we need him. Lord, you've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. And I pray that, Lord, as we open your word together, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to hear you and to know you, to love you, to repent before you, to have faith in you. Lord, as we just read in Jeremiah, you called persistently to a people that rejected you for hundreds of years. Lord, let that not be true of us. You've persistently called us. You persistently draw us. And Lord, soften any heart in here today that is hard towards you. So Lord, help us understand your word. Help us speak rightly about your word. Help us see you rightly. We ask for your help in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. All right, so let's look at the fig tree, okay? Look at the fig tree. This is Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. So let's read it together. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Okay, so we read this and just have a question that comes to mind, right? Like, what's up with the fig tree? That's question number one. What's up with this? What's going on? And people speak pretty flippantly about this, maybe meaning well, maybe not, but what we can do with this is sometimes reduce our lofty view of Christ into something that's very, very low, and it's sub-biblical of what Christ is really like. They're thinking, okay, Christ is just, he's thinking of his own hunger here. And so he goes up to this tree expecting to be refreshed by some early figs, but he goes there in error. he makes a mistake thinking there should be figs when it's not fig season. And so Jesus makes a mistake, and then when he figures out he's made a mistake, what's he do? He gets really vexed, and he just like curses the tree in his temper, right? That's not what's going on. Now, some well-meaning people will also just maybe jump to Jesus' defense, and they'll say, well, actually, there are such fig varieties that do produce little early figs, right? There are some that do that, and maybe it's not the full-blown, like, big fruit that can sustain you, but there's these little edible things that are produced early in the season, and so Jesus was looking for that, and it didn't. That is possible. But that's not what Mark says, right? I think if that were the case, Mark maybe would have explained some more, but he doesn't. I don't think it's about the figs. I don't think it's about whether there's early figs and all of this, because, I mean, Jesus survived 40 days in the desert without eating, and one morning he can't find some early figs, and so he loses his temper and blasts this tree. I mean, that's something I would do, but this is, now there's something greater that's going on. Now just look at how it just drops it, right? This is the bread of the Mark sandwich, okay? It ends abruptly. He curses the tree. His disciples hear it. Nothing else is said. So it's incumbent on us to then just look to the text. The text is going to be the commentary on what this means, okay? But I don't really do well with spoilers and like leading people on. I'm really kind of a bad storyteller. What we're going to see as we look in this, what's up with the fig tree, is it represents the temple. This is where he's going. He curses the tree. They hear it. What's next? Next stop, the temple. And so what is happening is this is going to be a living parable for what's going on in the nation of Israel. So he comes hoping for fruit. There's none. He examines the tree. There's none. He's going to come into the temple hoping to see spiritual fruit. What do you think he's going to find? Spoiler alert, nothing. It's going to be fruitless, okay? And so as he curses the fig tree, he is going to curse the temple. He's going to curse that nation, okay? So what we see throughout all of this, I think, Josh, if I remember right, you called yesterday, or last sermon, the misunderstood arrival. The misunderstood arrival. Instead of the triumphal entry, it's this misunderstood arrival, right? There was all of this bluster and joy and shouts of Hosanna and all of this just noise of spirituality, yet they reject Christ this week. Their shouts of Hosanna turn to crucify him. So they have this like the leaves of spiritual life, but they have no fruit and they reject Jesus. So this is going to look just like the temple, and we're going to see that Jesus curses the temple in coming chapters. So let's read the next part. Okay, this is verses 15 through 19, the temple cleansing here. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." Did you hear that phrase earlier? "You have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it. Look at that parallel. They heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So you read this, maybe the question that comes to mind is, okay, what's up with the temple cleansing? What's going on here? This is another passage that people love to take out of context. So what's up with this? This is pretty cool. Now, if you can write this reference down if you want. Malachi 3, verses 1 and 2. This is really similar language. This is a prophecy, last prophet of the Old Testament. He says, verses 1 and 2, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For for he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So Jesus comes, in a sense, without warning to the temple. The Messiah comes suddenly into the temple, and what does he find? The temple is not fulfilling its purposes. It's full of corruption and distraction and abuse. So I want to pause here and ask you, go ahead and put up the rendering of the temple area. So the temple is that tall little structure right in the middle. Okay, you see that in that overall image. So that's the temple itself. It's surrounded by a couple of different small courts where people have different levels of access to get into or not. The big, broad area around the whole temple building itself, like with the red roof on the left, and it's a pretty broad area. It's the court of the Gentiles. Now, this is a rendering of what Herod's temple may have looked like. So where Jesus is at, sometimes we think he's cleansing the temple. We think he's actually in the temple building itself. He's in that area of the Gentiles, the big open court area, right? So that's the court of the Gentiles. It's capable of holding tens of thousands of people. It's reported that the whole temple complex could hold 75,000 people itself. This is a big area, and Jesus is out there in this area. Now, you can see, too, there's gates, right? There's like city wall gates that go through that area. So yes, there's people in the court of the Gentiles, but there's also people selling and buying in there, and there's also apparently people carrying goods through there, and it's likely that they're going through these gates and cutting through the temple area to get to wherever they're going. And so think of it like a farmer's market, except not like today's farmer's markets. Farmer's markets that people actually go to, where there is busyness, and there's noise, and there's animals, and there's smells, and there's congestion, and there's jostling. And this is what's going on in the area that's called the court of the Gentiles. If you're an introvert, this is your nightmare. If you're a highly sensitive person, this is sensory overload. This is the area that this is happening. And Jesus quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7. You can write that reference down if you want. 56, verse 7, when he's saying, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all peoples. Okay, what it's talking about is non-Jews coming to the temple and offering sacrifices that are accepted to God, and they are praying and they are being accepted, and this is what it's turned into, right? It's not like if you think, I'm going to go pray. Where are you going to go? You're going to go to like an outdoor festival. You're going to go to Renfest. You're going to go somewhere quiet, peaceful, solitude, reflection. You want to be able to focus on the Lord. This is a house of prayer, and that's not what's going on. So Jesus sees this place that's anything but conducive to prayer, and so he drives the people out, both buyers and sellers. And make no mistake about it, as you read this, he does it with force, with passion, with aggression, right? It's not like how we tend to think of Jesus, because we've seen too many of the Renaissance paintings of Jesus that's just mild-mannered, and you can see him kind of coming up to a table, and I'm going to just turn this over, and I'm going to look, be calmed. He's turning over seats that likely had people still in them. Like, he is forcefully getting this area clear. He is doing it with force and with passion. It is super disruptive. Okay? And this, think of the massive area again, just that you saw tens of thousands of people possibly in there. And Jesus doesn't only have the desire to drive them out, he succeeds in it. Like, I would not have luck driving you guys out of this room, no matter how crazy I was acting, but Jesus' authority and his presence and his word is enough to drive tens of thousands of people out of there, to stop people from carrying their wares and their goods through there, to stop the selling. The whole business of this is done. Jesus has, now again, Jesus is not losing his temper. Just like with the fig tree, he's not losing his temper. And this is not an excuse for us to just blow our top whenever and call it righteous anger, right? Righteous rage. Jesus, as Lord of the temple, it's his house, and he gets to decide, this is not right. And so he can stand, and he can judge, and he can say, no, this ends now, get out. That's not how we usually are when we're righteously angry. We're usually just offended, and we are doing things selfishly. But Jesus does it perfectly. Okay, so why did Jesus call it a den of robbers? Back to our Jeremiah 7 passage. It's because extortion and corruption permeated every aspect of what was going on in that business place, right? This is not a temple. This is a transaction place. So extortion, what do I mean by that? Okay, this is Passover week. And this is one of the annual festivals that the Jews celebrated, and they were all supposed to come back to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, celebrate the Passover. And so you have people from all over, not just the nation, but from all around the area, wherever Jews had been scattered, they would come and do this. There are reports of 250,000 sheep being slaughtered that week for Passover. In 1 week, because there's that many people coming, there's got to be millions of people descending upon the city to offer sacrifices. And so these people are bringing their stuff from miles, hundreds of miles away. Are they going to bring a lamb with them to sacrifice? Probably can't. So what they're going to do is they're going to arrive there, and they're going to buy a lamb, or if they're poor, they're going to buy a dove or a pigeon. They're going to buy an animal there. Okay? The reports of the time are that it was just a massive upcharge on the standard price of an animal. There's also a very rigorous selection process for a sacrificial animal. What do you know about the lamb? Can you offer the lamb that's got it's got a broken leg? Let's get rid of it. No, you can't. You got to offer a clean whole lamb, no spot, no blemish, right? It's got to be perfect. And so there's also this evaluation process that the priests would go through to evaluate, is your lamb sacrificable? Nope, afraid not. That one's got a blemish. Where? Can't do it. However, we have some temple lambs you can buy for a sweet deal, right? There's the reports of this swindling that's going on where they wouldn't let you sacrifice the animals that you brought, even if they were all right. So not only that, okay, I mean, that's bad. There was a very specific type of money, this certain temple shekel that they had to use to do business there. So let's say you're traveling from another country, you're coming there with your own currency, and you've done this too probably if you've ever gone to another country. You have to exchange in order to do business there. You know, it's not just like, how many euros do I get for my dollar? Oh, they're also going to charge you a fee for converting it, right? This is how it goes. And so they would say, all right, we're not going to allow you to use these shekels. You have to use these temple shekels. And so we're gonna get you with the transaction rate, and then we're going to make you buy our outrageously priced sheep. And you just see it's just this huge pattern of corruption, of abuse, of thievery, right? And you know this, right? You've done this. Have you ever been to like one of those outdoor festivals and it's hot and stuff? You're bringing your backpack, you got your water. They look in your backpack and nope, you can't bring your water in. Oh, cool. Okay, I'll throw my water bottle away. You're out there in the sun. Now you're stuck. What are you going to do? You're going to have to buy the water at the festival for how much? Like $12 for a bottle of water. Like, you know that costs nothing. What? It's because you're stuck. What else are you going to do? Heat stroke, buddy. Okay, I'll pay $12. It's better than death. That's essentially what's going on at the temple. What else are you going to do? You want peace with God? Pay up. You got to do it. And they're getting filthy rich off of this. Now, let's show this the second rendering, Chris. This is not a real-life photo. You can't go there. The temple's gone. But this is an idea of what it looked like. It was covered with gold, and whatever wasn't covered with gold was whitewashed. It's been described from reports of that time as being like this snow-capped, glittery peak of a mountain. And I think Josh said that last week, too. It was blindingly bright. It was so covered with gold that when the sun rose, it could just be blinding if you're in the wrong spot. And they used stolen gold to make this beautiful. This is stolen gold. Do you think that honors God? It's preposterous what was going on. And that's why he says, it should be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of robbers. No wonder he was so upset about it. So let's look back at this. I'm sorry, I just went off and off about the temple there. Let's look back at Mark 11. And it's telling us that when he's quoting this Old Testament scripture, he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written? So it's not just like he's blurting out random like Bible quotes here and there. He's teaching them. He's saying something. He didn't just, these are not the only words he said. He is explaining to them. Well, what do you think he's explaining? If he's quoting Jeremiah 7, I think it's safe to say he's probably explaining Jeremiah 7 to them. He's pointing back to what happened in their history. So you don't have to turn there, but just write that reference maybe in the margins of your Bible or write it in your notes. That's what we read earlier, Jeremiah 7, 1 to 15. The Lord has Jeremiah stand in the gate of the temple, and who's he talking to? Not the sinners. He's talking to the people walking through the gate to worship the Lord. He's talking to the religious people, okay? And he's saying, you guys think that you're safe because you're in the temple. You think that you're safe because you're Israelites in the city of Jerusalem and in the temple. But I'm telling you, if you don't turn your hearts to me, I will judge this city. I will destroy this city. I will destroy this temple that you think is sacred. And he says, look back at what I did at Shiloh. How many of you guys have heard of Shiloh in the Old Testament? It's not like one of these cities. You're like, I know there was a civil war battle in Shiloh, but I didn't know we fought wars. No, this is a different Shiloh. Okay, this was where the Ark of the Covenant first came in Israel when they conquered it. And the same thing happened. They thought, well, the Ark's here. The Ark's going to protect us. We're golden. And they were given over into the hands of their enemies. The Ark didn't protect them. He's saying, look at Shiloh. You guys are doing the same thing. If you guys don't turn to God, he's going to do the same thing at Shiloh. He's going to do it here in Jerusalem. And now Jesus is doing it. This is the third version of that. There was Shiloh. There was that first temple. There's this temple right here. Your hearts are far from me. And if you don't repent, I am going to destroy this temple that you are so proud of, that you think is just amazing. So Jesus is pointing again. This is the third time. It's like he's explaining this. So I want to be careful with this because I don't want to just relabel Bible passages, but those aren't inspired, are they? Can we do that? I want to call this the cursing of the temple. This is what's up with the temple. It's foreshadowing its future destruction. Jesus is later going to explicitly predict that the temple will be destroyed. No stone left on top of another. It will be demolished, and it happens in AD 70, and to this day it still hasn't been rebuilt. So the same thing happens. He finds a fruitless fig tree. He curses it. He finds a fruitless religious center, and he curses it. It's going to be dead. He's done with it. Let no fruit ever come out of you again. So he's predicting this. He's prophesying this. Okay? Write down this reference if you are still writing down references. Hosea chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. This has got some really eerily similar language where God says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its season, I saw your fathers. It's a fig tree. I hear that language. So God's saying, I saw your fathers like the first fruit on a fig tree. They came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing that they loved. And he says, your glory is going to fall away. Your children are going to die. You will be swept away. You will be destroyed. And then he gets to this part where he says, because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Listen to this. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. It's the same thing. It's the fig tree that's not bearing fruit. It's going to wither and die and be rejected because it won't listen to God. So that's our application. Jesus' attitude towards the temple, he has the same attitude towards my heart. He has the same attitude towards all of our hearts. It's so possible for our religion to be busy and noisy and vibrant, very active, and be completely fruitless and not involve God at all and actually prevent other people from even seeing God. And that's the danger that we're in. When we're so busy, we're so noisy, we're so self-absorbed with our own gain that we've forgotten God. It's warning us against the emptiness of just mere religious profession, of just showing up on a Sunday and living however I want the rest of the week and saying, I'm safe in God's house. That's the warning to us. Forsaking God doesn't always mean just outright atheism. You can be in the church and forsaking God. You can be honoring him with your lips and your heart far from him. So, oh, may we have this refining happen in us, right? Let God come in and drive out the distractions of our heart and the things that crowd out his presence and his glory. Like, what is it in our hearts? God, get it out. Like the money changers, turn it over. Get it out, God. I need it gone. That's the application of that. Because the crowd is astonished, the chief priests fear him, they fear his authority, and so they want to kill him. So let's look at this last part, Fig Tree Part 2, in verses 20 to 25. It says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. I love that he's just surprised. I love that. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. And some of your Bible translations may have verse 26 at the end of this that says, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. And while those words are true and they're echoed in other Gospels, they don't appear in the earliest manuscripts of Mark, which is why it's not in the ESV version if you have that. So, Fig Tree Part 2, it's the other piece of bread on that side of the sandwich, right? What's the lesson then? Well, his lesson from this is have faith in God. He tells us the takeaway, have faith in God. That's the lesson. Believe in God. Trust in him. So they notice that the fig tree has withered. It's dead from leaf to root. It's completely withered in a day. Jesus has the authority to curse a tree and cause it to wither. He has the same authority to curse the temple and cause the whole thing to stop, to wither up. He can judge the religious nonsense that was going on there. Now, the point of this here is not to just have faith in general, like I just have faith it will work out. It's also not to have faith in your faith. Like, my faith is strong enough, therefore we're good. No, it's have faith in God, right? It's not about the nature of our faith or how it's faith is dependent upon the object. If the object is reliable, then your faith in it is going to be true. It's going to be good. So trust God. Trust his power to do. Trust his power to save. Trust his will. Trust his purpose. Trust his goodness. Trust God. Trust who God says he is. And then it goes on to talk about prayer, which seems kind of random. Like, wait, why is he saying now, you know, you can say to this mountain, be uprooted and thrown in the sea. What's going on here? It seems a little out of line, but think about it with what's just happened with the fig tree and the temple. Because the temple was supposed to be a house of what? Prayer. I heard someone say it. Someone's on it. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. Well, what has he just done? He's cursed the temple. It's going to be destroyed. Now what? Well, what's happened? What has taken the place of the temple? we have. We have. Isn't that weird? Like, we're the temple now. 1 Corinthians 3:16, and again in 6:19, says that we are the temple of the Spirit of God. And 1 Peter and Ephesians tell us that together, as a group, we are being built up into a spiritual house for the Lord. Like, we now have taken the place of the temple. God did away with the place. Like, Solomon built this enormous temple. It was massive. It was beautiful. And when he dedicated it, he said, Lord, let your people come to this place and pray. Let them pray toward this place. We have something better. The place is gone. Is God with us? We have access to God personally and directly because of Jesus Christ. We don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to go offer these sacrifices. That's done. Jesus was the sacrifice. We're accepted through Christ to God. And now we can pray. And now we can pray outrageous things. What's this? I think this has an application for us. Okay? First one is to pray believing. Do you pray believing that God has power, that God can do these things? I think that's actually difficult. Do you pray believing that God is good, that his character is trustworthy, that he intends good, that he is doing good, that he is in control, that he has a plan and a purpose? So I think the lesson for us is pray believing in God's power to do the impossible. He has just demonstrated his power to the disciples. He wants them to be confident of his power. He wants them to pray. He wants them to ask, believing. Look at the repetition. Believe, believe, believe. Pray believing. And a second application here at the end is we are to pray forgiving. We need to pray forgiving those who have sinned against us. This can be misunderstood. This isn't talking about forgiving other people in order to receive salvation from God. That would be works. This is directed towards saved, believing people that already can call God their Father. He is saying, if we hold a grudge or unforgiveness against others, it's going to stand between us and the Lord. It's going to hinder our prayers. It's going to hinder answers to prayer. And every Christian should be ready at any moment to completely and fully and finally forgive the sin of someone who offends us the moment that they repent. We've received forgiveness. We ought to be ready when we stand and pray to forgive other people. Okay. I said we talk about some prosperity gospel stuff. This is somewhat of a tangent, but I do want to address some of this that's said right in here, okay? It's talking about, do you guys know what I mean by prosperity gospel? Sometimes it's called like word of faith movement. It's this name it and claim it concept. It's very popular on TV if you watch that kind of stuff. This is this basic belief that says that when we speak words in faith, we create reality. That by our belief, by our words, we are creating what happens. Okay, it's we have the power, and our faith obligates God to act in certain ways. Does that make sense? No? Okay, you're right. It doesn't make sense. But this verse, it kind of sounds like a blank check, right? Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Who's asking for a new car to be waiting for them in the parking lot right now? You know, believing in faith, and it will be yours. Like, this is kind of what it sounds like, but we got to let Scripture interpret itself here. The main point of the section is what? Have faith in God, right? It's, where's the focus with a name it and claim it type of mentality? Yourself. It's your own faith. It's your own ability. It's your own, like, ability to not doubt and just believe hard enough. That's a self-view, right? And if you don't get what you pray for, if it is healing, if it is finances, if it is a fixed marriage, if it is whatever, it's your fault. You know, it's real easy to say. You got to do better. You know, why aren't you better yet? You guess your faith isn't good enough. And that's where the blame goes when prayer isn't answered in that type of mentality. Like, God's right there. It's his will to heal everyone. It's his will to financially bless everyone. You must be doing something wrong, right? Jesus isn't saying to not doubt your own faith. That's bogus. That's the Greek word baloney, okay? He's not saying that. He's saying, don't doubt God. Don't doubt God's plan and his purpose and his goodness. Believe who God is and pray accordingly, all right? That should be a comfort to us. Like, we should doubt our own faith. My faith is weak. It's terrible. I'm not going to pretend to God like my faith is awesome and I don't doubt. I doubt and I struggle. But what does God say about faith? The size of a mustard seed, right? He's talking about, like, and when we look at what happens here in the Gospel of Mark, he is constantly telling his disciples, you have such little faith. And yet he delivers them. And yet he heals people with little and weak faith. Don't muster up this pretense of a perfect faith, because we can't. We have a good Father, right? We don't have to have, we want our faith to grow and our confidence to grow in him, in who he is. That should be a comfort to us. Our faith has no power. It's the object of our faith. John MacArthur says it this way, faith is not the power, faith is the empty hand that receives the power from God. It's the empty hand that receives. This is faith. You're just receiving. Okay? Jesus is warning against doubting God. So this is what I find that's just so despicable about the whole Word of Faith movement, is that it replaces the good news of a good Father who is gracious, and he graciously answers the prayers of poor, undeserving sinners like you and me, right? And it replaces that message with, like, do what's impossible. Have perfect faith. You know, will it to happen. Try harder. Do better. Works, works, works that sound like faith, faith, faith. It's just works. It's a sham, right? So instead of having this ongoing relationship with God by his grace, by his goodness, now we are trying to get the upper hand on God. We're trying to be the ones that dominate. It's my will that's going to get done, right? Okay, so this is, and I'm sorry, we may disagree on this, okay? And I'm happy to talk about this afterwards, because there's a lot of teaching out there. But this type of mentality is no better than paganism. It's no better than witchcraft. Why? Because at its root, those things don't believe in the nature and the character of a good God. They believe in these deities that are whimsical, that are manipulable. Like, that's what witchcraft is. How do I say the right words and do the right things to make you give me something that I want you to give me, or to keep you from doing something that I don't want you to do? That's paganism. How do I appease this God, say the right things, do the right things to get what I want and what will make me happy? So that's what Word of Faith type of mentality is. It's witchcraft. What about, and I'm going to try to be quick, what about those verses in John 14 that say that he will do whatever you ask for when you ask in his name? There's our golden ticket. Like, all I have to do is say in Jesus' name at the end of my prayer and I get whatever I want, right? I like how this adds up. This sounds great. I want to think about it in this term. When the disciples were out casting out demons and healing people and preaching the gospel, they were doing it in his name. That doesn't mean that they were just tacking that on. They're doing it in Jesus' authority, with his direction. He's saying, go do it. They go do it. They're his ambassador, right? They're going to do it with his power in his name, right? So let's take it to a logical conclusion. Like, I'm going to cut off Ryan Tremplin's fingers in the name of Jesus, okay? And in fact, I'm going to do that to anyone that is over 5 feet, 4 inches tall, okay, in the name of Jesus. Well, me saying it in the name of Jesus doesn't make me make it in the name of Jesus. Does that make sense? I'm not acting as Christ's ambassador with his direction, with his power, with his leading to go do that. And so I can say and do whatever I want, but to do it in his name means that God initiates it, God leads it, God plans it, God directs it. And so when I understand that and I'm praying that direction, I'm praying in his name and I'm doing in his name because he said so, not me coming up with it saying, this is what I want, so in the name of Jesus, I'm doing it. That's, gosh, that's idolatry. Does that make sense? I got way off on a tangent here. Sorry, Ryan, about your fingers. Oh, that's not nice. All right. So, from a biblical perspective, can there be reasons why prayer isn't answered? Yes. James 1 talks about doubting. Like, do you ever ask your parents, like, hey, I know you're probably going to say no, but can I do, well, you probably, of course, like, what kind of a prayer is that? God does answer weak prayers, but when we doubt, we have things between us and God. Psalm 68:18 says, I'm sorry, 66:18, when we cherish iniquity in our heart. James 4:3, when we ask with selfish motives. 1 Peter 3:7, when we harbor relational sin. All of these involve sin, and sin makes a separation between us and God, and this is like money changers in the court. It's not happening. This relationship is broken. But there's another reason, and if you still are in Mark, look at Mark 14. Flip over a couple pages, Mark 14:36. Okay, this is Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14:36. So he has told the disciples, pray believing anything you ask, and then Jesus is living it out. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Right? God gives him a no. Jesus didn't lack faith. Jesus knew God could do everything. He didn't harbor sin in his heart towards God, and yet God still said no, because it wasn't God's will. And so praying, God, I'm praying for the impossible, but your will be done. God, you know what's best. God, you care more than I do. I'm going to trust you even if you say no. And I'm telling you, that is real faith. Some people like to say that real faith is believing God enough for a miracle. I think real faith is believing God even when he says no, and you say, I will trust you anyway, God. I will still follow you, God. Even if you slay me, God, I will trust you. That's faith. I think anyone can believe for what they want. It's a harder thing to walk out in submission to the one in authority. Now, I think this is hard. Prayer is really hard for me because obviously we pray and some people are healed. We pray and some people die. We pray and some relationships work out and some don't. So what does that mean? And I want you to not take on the weight of answering your own prayers. It's not on you. All you can do is submit that to God. That's what prayer is. It's asking. And I want to say this is hard for me. It's hard to pray believing. We've lost good friends to cancer. Our friends have lost kids to cancer. I've seen relationships just implode and self-destruct. And why God says no sometimes, I don't have answers for. And it's hard. I'm going to tell you, just honestly, for me, it's hard to believe when I pray that God will do something about it. It's hard because I've seen so much death and I've seen so much disappointment. That's a bad attitude. That's a wrong view of who God is, right? God loves and he cares and he's good. He's good. And the other thing that I think, probably more often than not, is, yeah, God's good, but he hurts a lot. And it's just, God's just going to hurt me. And that's just what it's going to be. And again, what a low view of God I have sometimes, where I think, God's out to get me. His best for me is just to grind me into the dirt. It's going to be miserable. Just brace myself. But a joyless, low view of God. A friend of ours that was a missionary in Turkey had just had his fifth child there. He was in his 30s, discovered he had cancer, and it went downhill really quickly. And along the way, he said, "My cancer is a fish. God doesn't give his children snakes." And he just submitted to the will of God, whether he lived or died. And he died, and he left five children and a wife that is struggling to pick up the pieces. Yet they'll tell you, God is good. God is worth following. God is wonderful. I don't understand. His ways are way above my ways. I'm not going to elevate myself up there and say, my will be done. Jesus says to pray in this way. Lord, holy is your name. Let everything be done. Honor you. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And may we pray that. May we have that kind of faith that will trust God with the impossibles and also trust God when the answer is no. So we're going to do something a little unorthodox, okay? Have you stand up as we pray in closing, okay? And as we do this, I want to just put this text into practice. Okay, first of all, I'm going to give you a quiet moment to just pray before the Lord and forgive anyone that has sinned against you that you have been holding a grudge, holding resentment from against them. If they have confessed to you and are repentant and you have not forgiven them, do that in your heart right now before the Lord. I'm going to give you just a minute to do that. Okay, now I want to ask you just to think about the impossibilities that you face in your life and remind you the power of God and his ability to intervene in any situation. Yes, go ahead and confess your doubts and your unbelief to him and say, Lord, help my unbelief. Ask him to help you. Also ask for his perfect will to be done in your life. And so whatever that mountain may be, bring it to the Lord, knowing he is able, also trusting in his will. So I'll give you a minute to do that quietly. And let's close in prayer together. Lord, thank you for the abundant forgiveness that you have shown us in Jesus Christ at the cross, where he took all of our sins. And by simple trust in what he has done, we can have secure access to you. Thank you that you hear our prayers through Jesus Christ. Thank you that we don't need to go to a building to be heard or perform repeated sacrifices to be heard. You've brought us near by the blood of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you help us to grow in our trust of you. Give us grace to walk this out, to trust your goodness, to trust who you are in health, in suffering, in joy, in sorrow, in life or in death. Lord, show us your goodness again. Thank you so much for Jesus, for what he has done for us, for just publicly demonstrating once and all your good intention for us, your saving power for people that were dead. So we give you thanks, Lord, for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.